Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I have a few most favorite chapters in the Bible. Today we're going to be discussing one of them, John chapter 17. We've been, if you will, listening to Jesus now for several chapters. We have mostly red letters in these chapters here in the Gospel of John, and that will wrap up today with John chapter 17. It's our distinct privilege. What a joy it is to have with us in the studio today the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton. He is professor at Concordia Seminary, professor emeritus. I don't know why they call him that, because he was like full-time worker, very busy guy, teaching at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, which is just down the road here from our radio station. And you must have felt a sense of joy when you saw that you had the opportunity to talk about John 17. Am I right?
Yes, a very beautiful chapter, too. Meaningful chapter also.
I know I've said this before, but I have to point it out again. You are the author of the Concordia Commentary, a massive volume on the book of Revelation, which most of my pastor friends tell me that they own and they appreciate. And since the Revelation was authored by John, then that means, I like to think, that you may have a little bit of a unique insight into the Gospel of John. Yes? Does your study in Revelation help you in reading John?
Oh, yes. And reading, studying John helped me also with Revelation.
Yeah?
Very much so, yes.
Which came first for you?
The Gospel of John, because you studied the Gospels very thoroughly in the epistles, but then sometime later got in Revelation, I discovered that we must interpret the whole Bible through Revelation. John, Genesis, so forth, because Revelation concludes how it's all going to end. God's glory in heaven, Christ, and a new earth forever. And that's why Christ came to this earth, so we could live with God forever in a new Eden at and after the resurrection.
So how did your familiarity with the Gospel of John help you in understanding what I think is obviously a more challenging book, the book of Revelation?
Well, you can see the same theological mind at work. John, he's not, in a sense, philosophically logic like Paul is. Paul sets things off very carefully. But John, he always sort of thinks in pictorial forms. And for instance, he begins his Gospel of John by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything was created through the Word." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that's quite, it's theological, wonderful truth. And he's telling us that the Word, this mighty Son of God, who on behalf of the Father and under his authority, called all creation into existence, "Let there be light," is the same one who said later on, "Lazarus, come forth." John's the only one who does that. And he does the same thing in Revelation, but in a totally different context, of course.
Now, do you think that those differences that are unique to John are because of who John was, or are those differences inspired differences that the Holy Spirit intentionally wanted to be there?
A difference between John and Revelation, right?
No, John and the other, John and Paul, for example.
Oh, yes.
You point out the difference between those.
I've been studying the style, the Greek style, for, I guess, about 60 years now in the Greek New Testament.
Well, and if anybody knows it, it ought to be you then.
Each author has his own style and has his own way of thinking, and the Holy Spirit, of course, uses that. And Paul's way of thinking and presenting the wonderful truth is a little quite different from the way John does it. But you sure could appreciate, Luther said, you can appreciate how God used these different men who trusted him and authors to write from their perspective under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then from another perspective under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's why each author kind of complements the other.
Let's begin to read this chapter. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program. Just got an email from a pastor who listens to us fairly regularly up in Canada. And so we welcome phone calls from anywhere. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. We're going to read about Jesus praying for himself, but before we do that, let's ask Dr. Brighton if he would pray for our Bible study. Dr. Brighton?
Lord, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful gift you have given to us by your Holy Spirit through your dear Son, Jesus. This wonderful word, the Bible, and in particular, not the Gospel, John in chapter 17. Your word is truth, O Lord, and through your word, you would inspire us to hold to Christ for dear life, no matter what happens to us, no matter our sins. He's our victor. He's our good shepherd, our Savior. And in this chapter, we see how the Lord prays for us and encourages us to remain with him and the Father through his wonderful word. Bless us, O Lord, that it be done to your honor and glory as you touch our faith. All in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Brighton, the Gospel of John contains this sermon or dissertation. I don't know what we would call it, but it sort of begins toward the end of 13 and the end of 14, all the way through 15 and 16, now into 17. Is there a parallel passage for this long dissertation by Christ in any of the other three Gospels?
Well, this long dissertation, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, are all connected with the Last Supper. Interestingly enough, John does not recite to us the Last Supper about the bread and the body, Holy Communion be instituted. He does tell us at the beginning in chapter 13 how when they sat down for the meal, the Passover, he washed their feet. But then he tells us nothing about the supper, about the institute of Holy Communion. But together with the supper, or later on as they sat there, or however you want to imagine it, he gave them this lengthy discourse about the Holy Spirit, about how he's going to prepare a place for them in heaven.
So if I were to, in my imagination, I kind of create that that picture, which doesn't look like the Da Vinci picture, which looks like Jewish men reclining at table, pillows around a table surface, perhaps some lampstands burning in this upper room where the Last Supper is taking place, then you see these words being delivered in that setting. Is that right?
Yes, and that setting, and also maybe when they left, we think the Last Supper went from about sunset, say 6 o'clock, until about 9 o'clock. And so after he gave the Holy Communion, which John doesn't recite, we think that Jesus began to speak to them about this one of these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 17. However, it may be that after they left the upper room, began to walk the Garden of Gethsemane. I've done this myself some years back, spent one whole summer in Israel. It would take you about 45 minutes, depending how fast you'd walk. Let's say half an hour, 45 minutes to go across the Brook Creek, and the amount of hours that the Garden of Gethsemane was. He might have part of this prayer, especially the prayer, maybe as he's walking. However, it's all given in relation to the Last Supper, yes.
Does it cause you to scratch your head? As important as the institution of Holy Communion, take and eat, take and drink, is, that it's not in the Gospel of John?
Well, of course, the Gospel of John was written quite late. I say around the year 80, 85, somewhere, years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John takes for granted, we all know that, and he's not going to repeat what they've said. And he knows that we know all about the Holy Communion and so forth. But he gives us something in relation to the Passover meal, the Last Supper, that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give. That's this long, homiletical, wonderful discourse by which he encourages his disciples to remain faithful to him, to receive the Holy Spirit, and then this wonderful prayer in chapter 17. He gives this to us where the others don't.
And if I hadn't heard yesterday's discussion on John 16 or the previous day's discussion on John 15, and I'm just sort of picking it up here where we started with, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven. Can you kind of fill in that gap for me as we begin at verse 1 of chapter 17? What has he been saying leading up to this moment?
Well, you may have been speaking about the Holy Spirit, and then chapter 16, he also about the Holy Spirit. But he tells them that they're going to go through a sorrowful time because they're following him. And then he tells them, like verse 25 at the end of chapter 16, don't be afraid, no matter what you suffer, put more words, what you're going to suffer, I've overcome the world. I'm your victor. And then that kind of leads then into this prayer then. Well, like verse 33 at the end of chapter 16, he said, these things I've spoken to you so that you would have peace in me. You'll have suffering in the world, But be of good cheer. I've conquered the world for you.
Dr. Brighton, we know, because we've said it repeatedly here on this program as we've gone through the Gospel of John, that Jesus of Nazareth was true God. There's nothing about him that is in any way diminished. He is 100% divine. He is 100% God in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. So how is it that he prays to the Father? It would seem to me that if there's one person who doesn't need to pray to the Father, it's the Son of God. But this is a lengthy prayer here. Why does Jesus pray to the Father?
Well, first off, he's praying as a man. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. To hold him as man, to see him holy also God, this mighty Son of God, been forever with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he's praying here as a man, and throughout his ministry, 3 years of ministry, maybe even before, he prayed often. The Gospels tell sometimes he spent a whole night in prayer when he's by himself. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see how in-depth his prayer was. He asked, "Oh, Father, don't let me go through with this. It's horrible, but your will be done." And Luke tells how God sent angels to comfort him, and so that he prays to God for his own well-being. "Oh, Lord, give me the strength to do this as a human being now. Give me strength to do this, because I'm going to do this on behalf of your people." So he prays for them, and he prays for himself. And then in chapter 17, he's praying one last great time until he gets to Garden of Gethsemane for his disciples who are following him.
Well, I'm not God. You're not God. We are men. Is Jesus' prayer to the Father as a man superior or different from your prayer or my prayer to the Father as a man?
Nope. He prays exactly as we pray, and he gives us a model to pray like he prayed. He's praying as a human being that's going to suffer on our behalf. He prays for those sufferings that he could be excused from them if that were possible, but it wasn't, and he knows it wasn't. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays. He prays as a true man, and he doesn't use his wonderful spirit as God to help him. He's praying only as you and I would pray. Of course, he prays perfectly, because when we pray, our old Adam is kind of all getting interfering a lot of times with different thoughts. Well, that's where Jesus is different. He's a perfect man. He lived a perfect life for us. But he's praying as a man and not as God. Although he is God, praying through his human nature, if you will.
Let's read here the first 5 verses of John 17, where it says, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.'" Why does Jesus pray in the third person? Why does he talk about, "For you granted him authority over all people"? Why didn't he say, "You granted me authority over all people"?
Well, he always presents himself as the Son of Man. That title appears about 99 times in the New Testament, except for one or twice, and Revelation appears always in the Gospels. And that was a favorite designation that Jesus did use. He doesn't use the Son of God. He doesn't use the Savior. He says that, you know, I'm saying. He doesn't use the Good Shepherd. Although he said a Good Shepherd, like in John chapter 10. In chapter 11, on the resurrection life of John. But the favorite title that he uses always when he speaks himself in the third person is the Son of Man.
Why is that?
Why does he use the Son of Man?
Yeah, why is that, do you think, his favorite term for referring to himself?
Because it not only identifies him as a real man, but even more important, he's the man who has come to take our place to represent us before the Heavenly Father in his judgment and then in God's love and mercy. He represents us. The Son of Man goes back to Daniel chapter 7. And the rabbis, between the testaments, between Malachi and the birth of the Lord, they developed a tremendous theology of the Son of Man. The Messiah is coming to take our place as a real man. God is a real man taking our place. And Jesus loved that term, Son of Man. And when he began his public ministry in his 30s old, began to say, the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man. Boy, they really raised the heckles amongst the scribes, the Pharisees, and chief priests. You are identifying yourself as a man, besides the Son of Man, because the Son of Man was a great messianic term in Judaism even before Christ came.
If you stop somebody on the street, if you were taking a poll and you just talked to various people on the street and you said, what do you think eternal life is? I think most people would say, well, it means going to heaven. It means walking on those streets of gold. It means having every tear wiped away. It means living a life of heavenly bliss and being happy and joyful all the time. And I don't think very many people, if any, would say, well, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I don't think many people would answer that way.
Well, yes, that's true. But you see, we can have eternal life only as a gift from God. And it's only when we know God through Jesus Christ, can know him no other way, and we see God touching us, forgiving us, giving us eternal life because Christ earned it for us by his death and resurrection, that then we see how living with God then is eternal life. Living with him in a state of happiness, joy, peace, as you said. It would be like the Garden of Eden all over again, how Adam and Eve, before they sinned, lived with God. God lived with them. And this is the way it can be when we're in heaven and then forever at the resurrection on the new earth forever.
More and more people, I think, are coming to the conclusion that the Bible, like the Quran or many of the other religious books in the world, is part of a religious system that's designed to get people to behave in a certain way, to be moral, to not kill and not steal. That's the purpose of the Bible. And the notion of eternal life is, well, now here's something that you don't want to miss. So if you want to get it, then you got to be good. You got to live a high moral life. I'm guessing that that's not the way you view eternal life. How does Dr. Brighton view eternal life?
The same way that the Bible does. We don't earn eternal life. If we were left to our trying to be good, we'd all be in hell because we can't be good enough. Our sins are always interfering. And even if we think we were good enough, that would not do. And when we meet God, he really shakes us up as we know his word and judgment. We realize we're not good. We can only have eternal life as a gift that Christ earned for us by his death and resurrection. And then once we have this gift by believing Jesus by faith now, and then an actual person at heaven at the resurrection, then the life we live here on earth should be a moral life, not to earn heaven or eternal life, we already have it by faith, but to glorify God and to encourage other people to come to this wonderful gift by coming to believe in Jesus.
In the English, the Bible has a couple of ways of using the word know. In Genesis, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. It's an interesting way to use the word know. Of course, there's the common usage that it means some kind of intellectual knowledge or some kind of intellectual reality. Right here where it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. What does that word know mean there?
Well, the Hebrew word is yada, and that means it can begin with knowledge in your mind and in your heart, because you have to have that to help make your heart to know someone. And then if in your heart you love someone, to know them in a biblical sense, then you go do everything you can to help them, to serve them, and so forth. Or like a husband and wife, that you love your wife, you care for her, and that also means knowing your wife to have children, which God wants us to bless us with. But to know God now, it comes from a heart that believes in Jesus as a Savior, and to look at the Heavenly Father, as Jesus tells the Heavenly Father, and to know him means now that we want to be with him, and to hug him, and he'll hug us, and to be joyful with him, and so forth.
So in verse 3 where it says that they may know you, is there an intimacy implied in that word?
Oh, yes, very much so. Very much so. We know, and as Jesus says elsewhere, he wants us to know that God is our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us, a very intimate knowing, yes, sponsored and motivated by our faith through Jesus.
Let's take this telephone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jerry, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi to your friend. I'm to your guest and our friend. I want to make another comment, but to know God means to learn more about him, which you find out more about him in the Bible. And if you really want to learn about God, you have to read the Bible. But I always say people that don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I say that I was wondering if your guests would consider this as something, you know, that would be worthwhile. God makes himself, God made himself, manifested himself as a human being in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, and sent him as our Messiah. But the three persons of God as the Spirit, and, you know, God the Father, and then God the Son, that would be God as a human being, because we can't even, no one could look upon God, I believe. In the Old Testament, they said that no one could look upon God, and because you would be blinded, you know, by him. But, and then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus left, he said he would send someone to guide us and inspire us only through the mental scripture.
Did you have a question?
I was wondering, is that correct to say that God manifested himself in the form of, you know, as a human being in the form of his son?
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Dr. Bryden?
Yes, I must so. Jerry, you gave a wonderful theological discourse. Everything you said is correct. God makes himself known, manifests only through his son, Jesus Christ, as a human being who became a human being to save us. And throughout the Old Testament, God also makes himself known to us through the mighty Son of God who would become the Messiah. And he makes himself known to us now only through the Bible. That's right. And it's through the Bible that the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, moves us to look to the Heavenly Father because of our Savior, that he inspires us. He gives us a strong faith, a beautiful faith by which to live, and inspires us all to live with God in holiness to help other people. Yes, good for you, Jerry.
What is glory from the Bible's perspective? Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You know, we know what glory looks like from the world's perspective when a team wins the Super Bowl and all the fireworks go off and the confetti comes down and it's a big deal. That's, I'm thinking, not what Jesus is talking about here. What's biblical glory?
Well, that's a wonderful term. It's so overwhelming and inclusive. It's God being who he is, that he's never dark or wrong or sinful, full of light, glory. And he manifests this glory even in creation, doesn't he? And as David says, when he sees, I'll put this together, when he sees God's creation, it magnifies, or well, not magnifies so much, but it radiates, it's a symbol of his glory. His eternal glory as a creator. But now through Jesus, he shows us his glory of becoming our Heavenly Father through Jesus. Jesus shows us his glory by dying for our sins on the cross, that we could have eternal life and live with God. It's wonderful.
We're going to read on beginning at verse 6 after we take our break here. We're talking about John chapter 17. And Jesus will continue his prayer here as we make our way into the middle part of John 17. Dr. Lewis Bryden is our guest today, and we'll be right back here on the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a fun idea for the whole family. Grab the binoculars, put on your walking shoes, bundle up, and head to Missouri Botanical Garden for the Backyard Birding Festival, February 4th and 5th. The trees may be bare, but that makes it easy to spot bright red cardinals or noisy blue jays among the branches. Pre-registration is required for the Backyard Birding Festival. Cost is $15 per person or $25 for a family of up to five. Garden admission is included. That's February 4th and 5th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You know, if I were an Egyptian reading the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, I could quickly come to the conclusion that the God of Hebrews has been playing my nation as a sucker. Here's a famous quote that tells us about the night when the children of Israel were saved from Egyptian bondage. The book of Exodus tells us what happened. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. A less famous quote comes from the seedy story of Abraham trying to save his own life by allowing his wife Sarah to be recruited for Pharaoh's harem. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And when she was taken into Pharaoh's house for her sake, he dealt with Abraham well, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female servants and male donkeys and camels. This is a case of bad judgment on the part of the Bible's first patriarch. Actually, he ended up becoming a wealthy man at the expense of the Egyptians, and Sarah came demanding an awfully expensive dowry. But what did Abraham do to walk away from this pathetic moment in his life with what looks like a great reward? In the words of one of my favorite teachers, life ain't fair. But look at it from the viewpoint of God's promise to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Bad news for Pharaoh brought the father of the Hebrews back into the arms of the mother of the Hebrews. Lord, how overwhelming your steadfast love is in Bible stories such as these. Let us learn today that your grace is indeed stronger than our sin, for we pray in the name of our Savior and Messiah Jesus, whose atoning sacrifice brought salvation to Abraham and all who followed him, including us. Amen.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian, a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, defending life from beginning to end, contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, Christ-centered, cross-focused, defending the faith, teaching the truth, equipping the priesthood of all believers. All of this and more on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program, John 17 today. Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary, is our guest. Always a special treat when Dr. Brighton comes to the Bible study. Before we begin reading here at verse 6, let's take this phone call, and we'll talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Hi, Brother Effort. Hi, Pastor. I wanted to ask a question about his prayer. He says that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they may also be one in us. And there was something the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And I take comfort in this, thinking, you know, even though Christians are not always together, in Christ, we are together in even more meaningful way than if we're present with each other. And I wondered if that's all right to think.
Dr. Brighton?
Thank you.
Oh, yes, we are together with all Christians, even though, like Paul says in Colossians and elsewhere, even though we're not with them visibly with our body, we're always with them in our prayers and in our heart. We love them, especially Christians we know, but also Christians we may not know, like in China, who are going through persecution, other countries. We pray for them, and we're with them in spirit, even though not in our flesh at the moment.
Beginning at verse 6, Jesus kind of shifts gears after more or less praying for himself in verses 1 through 5. Now he prays this way, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I'm really glad you're here, because I don't know what he's saying here. I mean, I can tell that it is majestic. I can tell that it is high, but it's a little over my head. So can you summarize this prayer that he has prayed for his friends? He called these people his friends. Tell me what it is that he would like them to know in the privilege of being able to hear it.
Well, let me say right off, I'm a child of Scripture.
Meaning?
That I only know something as well as you do. None of us is above the other. But we study the Scripture.
Dr. Brighton, with all due respect, I am not in your league. Most of us listening to you today as you teach, we're not in your league.
We have different gifts, and each gift is just as important as we complement each other. Notice here in these verses, 6 through 19 that you just read, how the emphasis is on the word of God and the name of God. I gave them your word, and through the word that I gave them, coming from you, they know that you truly sent me, that I'm their Savior. And keep them in your name, that is, keep them in your holy name, the name by which you loved them and honored them and sent me to become their Savior. And that name, but the word, the emphasis on the word here, you keep them in the word, and I've gave them the word that you gave to me, and so forth. That's so strong. That's one to keep in the word. Keep reading the Bible daily. Share it with each other in church and so forth.
You know, I think part of the problem here is that, to be honest, I probably focus about 99% of my energy on this temporal world. And I get the impression that Jesus focuses about 99% of his energy on the world to come.
Yes. He only concentrated on this world when he knew he had to come to die in this world on the cross to save us. But he even went to that and thought of it only so that he could be back with the Heavenly Father at his resurrection, sent in the glory that he had with God forever before the world, and also that all of those who come to believe in would share in that wonderful glory. Yes, this is only very temporary, and we're not of this world. Our citizenship is with God in heaven, and our life is God in heaven, and this is very temporary. That's why he had Abraham to live in a tent, because when he gave Abraham Israel, this new land, he came from Haran, that's like Iraq and Iran, and Abraham knew that this was not the real land God has promised me. It's only a type, a picture, an illustration of the real land he's going to give to him, be live with him forever in heaven. That's my real home. And Jesus also, in a different way here, is saying the same to the disciples. They're not of the world, as I'm not of the world. I came to the world to save them, to take them out of this world, to be with me in the new heaven and the new earth and God's glory and so forth.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jack. Good morning, Jack. You're in the Bible study.
Good morning. Sorry about yesterday, Chuck, but you guys touched on it while I was on the line.
Yeah,
so
that's all right.
I just left. Professor, later on when he's talking about Judas and he calls him the son of, well, in the pocket interlinear, I have it calls him the son of perdition. And that word perdition is like a polyon that's mentioned in Revelation. I think that's also translated as the destroyer. Is that polyon? Is that Satan?
So now you're referring to verse 14 where Jesus says, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, or your translation says the son of perdition.
Right, uh-huh.
Okay, and apollyon is a term used in the book of Revelation?
Yes.
Well, we happen to have a Revelation scholar. Yeah,
I know you
day,
do.
Jack, so let's find out. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Yes, it's used for the devil. But then also this word destruction is used for all the horror that it brings to people by keeping them from Jesus that they might be destroyed forever in hell, like if he, yes. So it refers to him personally, but then it refers to all the horror that he leads us through because we separate ourselves from God in our sins and follow him, however that might be, in destruction. Like Judas followed the great destroyer, the devil, when he loved money more than Jesus when he betrayed him, but he then becomes a part of this horrible destruction. He's going to be destroyed like the devil was, or will be.
If Scripture foretold the one doomed to destruction, as Jesus seems to imply here,
and Judas, towards Judas, yes.
Judas, then if Judas were to make the argument, hey, this was not my fault, I never had a chance, this was predestined for me to fulfill Scripture, and that's not fair. How would you respond?
Well, that's not quite the way it should be put, because God wanted him to be saved too. But God knew that there would be this person, despite God reaching out to him to stop him from doing it, that he prophesied that that would be one of the signs to recognize the Messiah, that one of his own intimate followers, one of the 12, would betray him. Not because God predestined him to do that, but God knew he would, and then uses it as a sign, amongst many positive signs, that Jesus is the true Messiah.
Verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We're talking about the emphasis or the priority that Jesus is placing on eternal life as opposed to temporal life.
Yes.
And how I have to admit that I'm not very good at that. I've got my two eyes focused squarely on the next 5 minutes, maybe the next 24 hours. And you know what, Dr. Brighton? I have to confess to you today that if Jesus is talking about his followers and that they're not of the world any more than I am of the world, then I have to worry about myself. Because as I look at myself, I'm very worldly. There are all kinds of worldly things, even sinful pleasures, that temptations to
and
which
that,
I
and
succumb.
Wonderful pleasures, too, you know. I would liken it this way. When I was overseas in the Army in a terrible struggle, we wanted to be home. We had our heart going home if God would bring us back. But we had to pay attention. 24 hours a day, we faced an enemy and had to take care of it and so forth. But also, and amongst that, we knew that this was not to be our real life, our end. We longed to go home, and our thoughts were there, although we had to spend so much of our time and effort being in this world doing what we were sent over there to do. So also, we are in a spiritual warfare now. And we pay attention. We feed ourselves. We go to work. And so on. But through all of that, we know that our real home is with God in heaven and Jesus. And this is not to be our end. And though we are attracted to doing this every many things, yes, that our real citizenship is with him and not here.
And you know how I know that I'm too worldly and too many of us are too worldly is, if we really felt that way, like you just described, that's a great analogy, and I have not been in the Army. I have not been in a foreign country longing to get back to home. But I know many of our listeners know exactly what you're talking about, and they can feel that. If we really viewed eternal life as longing to get home, then we couldn't wait to tell other people about it. We couldn't wait to share.
Oh, that's
that.
Right.
But, you know, that's not the way we are, Dr. Yep. Brighton. We're more likely to say, well, my religion is... That's a private thing. It's between me and my own God, and you have your religion, and I have my religion, and I don't want to be intolerant of your religion, and I would certainly never say to you that whatever it is that you believe is wrong, and you should believe like me. Oh, no, I would never do that. And if you die and go to hell, well, that's your problem, and if I die and go to heaven, then that's kind of good for me. That's the way most of us approach it, don't you think?
And that's the way God doesn't want to think.
I know it.
Yeah, just like here, he said, they're not of the world. Yeah, but, you know, to help us to realize not of the word, and we should do everything to help others to come to Christ before it's too late for them, God will put sufferings upon us. He will lead us through trial and temptation.
Really?
Yes, and we might lose a job. We might get sick, whatever. And all of a sudden we realize, oh, how temporary this life is. I could die now. And then he moves it to turn our heart to him. No, yes, you may, but you'll be home with me, not here. Even though you die here and suffer here. So, as Luther says, it's primarily when God takes us through suffering that we realize how much we have a home with God in heaven and long to be there.
One other question here before we read on, beginning at verse 20, and this goes back to Linda's question, because I get the impression that this is a passionate prayer. I mean, Jesus is about to die. It's just days from his death.
Yes.
And I get the impression that right here in the middle of this chapter 17, he gets really intimate, he gets really focused, and he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one.
Yes.
Now, this is something that troubles people of many denominations and many churches. They know that the heart of Christ is for unity among the believers. But there are so many different denominations, and there are non-denominations. And then within the denominations, there is division, and there is strife and contention. If there's anything that we can say for sure, Dr. Brighton, it is that we do not have unity. We don't see unity hardly anywhere. Mm-hmm. It's kind of hard to find two people that can agree on everything. And that troubles us. How do you respond to the person who was bothered by that?
Well, that's one of the reasons Jesus is praying. He prays that we are one. Strive to be one or become one. And recognize he wants us to be one, even as he and the Heavenly Father are one. And how do we come into that oneness if it's being broken? By studying God's Word together. By getting the Bible, praying, O Lord, help us to be one. And knowing you and loving each other, one in our faith, and then help us to be one and not being divided as you go out to help others to come to you. Because if I'm this kind of a Christian, I believe this, different from this Christian, we go out to witness to people, well, they'll be confused. He says this and he says that. So he's praying, Lord, Heavenly Father, let them be one in oneness and knowing the truth and in oneness that they don't disagree how people can be saved by coming to me, as you and I are one. We didn't disagree. Heavenly Father, you sent me. I died, not you, but we are one. There are different roles to play. We are one in determining to save the human race. May they be one like that, too, in the roles that I give them to do, complementary roles.
If I were to say to a troubled person who is even maybe feeling weaken their faith, maybe leaving the church because they believe unity is important and they don't see it. If I were to say to that person, there is visible unity, and we should strive for that, but there is unity that comes from God that is a gift, just like the righteousness that comes from God that is a gift.
Yes.
So that you are, in fact, in Christ perfect in his righteousness, and you are, in fact, unified with his people as a gift.
Yes.
And while you're working for it and it seems like we're falling short, you already have it in the sense that God gives unity. Would that be true or false?
Yes. Yes, we're united. But at the same time, now he's praying that we will show this unity to other people, to help them to come to Christ or to help them in Christ. We show this unity. And where we see that we're not complete, though we're unified in Christ, yet we're not unified in everything he says in the Bible, then he wants us to study the Bible. That's why he's praised, Father, keep them in your word so that they can have this wonderful unity, not only inner unity that they have, but also an outer unity that they will say the same thing to people, how I died for them and how the purpose of baptism or whatever.
Dr. Brighton, what would you say to the person listening to us today who goes to church fairly regularly, maybe every Sunday, and does those church things, puts an envelope in the offering plate, but never, ever opens up the Bible? Never.
Well, he is in great danger. The most important thing we do, even before going to church, is to read and study the Bible at home. Each day by ourselves, and then with our family. And then we go to church. That should sponsor, move us to go to church. But if we're going to church for another reason, not because the Bible that we've been studying moves us to go to church, our faith in Jesus, then we're going to church for the wrong reason, just to make on a good appearance. That's why in one of the seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord says, outwardly you look like a Christian, but your heart is not with me. That means we go to church, we look like a Christian, but the heart's not with him because we're not living by his word. That's most important. So when I talk to people, I urge them, look, forget about going to church if they're not going. Read your Bible. Let God touch you in Jesus. And he will move you then to go to church. You can share with other people and help each other, encourage each other, and then reach out to others as a wonderful family.
Let's read on at verse 20. Jesus continues, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. We have said here that sometime before God spoke the words, let there be light, that he conceived in his mind and heart that he would create a people whom he would bring home to himself. And that was true before Genesis, and that was true after Malachi and before Matthew 1, verse 1. It's true today. What does this text here that we just read tell us about that? Because it seems that Jesus, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Can you elaborate on the words of Jesus there?
Well, he's referring to the wonderful glory. We have it now by faith in Jesus, but not visually in our body and so forth. He's referring to the wonderful glory that we will share, will come into the glory of the Father and Son when we go to heaven, and then at the resurrection, a new earth forever. We look forward to that. And he's praying, oh Lord, keep them in that wonderful dream, that wonderful faith, that wonderful desire to be in that glory. We have it now by faith, but we don't possess it in our body, so we long to have that glory to be with him. And he said, keep them, that they could be in this glory that you and I have had, well, so forth from here.
What is it, how does it speak to your heart that your Savior says these words, I want those, including you, because he says up here, I'm also praying for those who will believe through the message that John has written down for us. He wants you, this is the way I'm reading it, he wants Dr. Brighton to be with him.
And he wants you to be with him too, each one of us. But now until we, to be with him now, through his word and in our faith, and then to be with him forever in that glory. But now he wants us to be with him, and he wants us to tell about him, to share his word with other people, that they might also come to repent of their sin and come to believe in Jesus. That's why we're here. We're not here to earn salvation. We're here to help other people hear God's word, to share it with them, tell them about it, invite them to come to church to hear it, so that we can help others to come to know Christ.
What would you say, Dr. Brighton, to the person who says, in listening to this program, wow, oh, wow, that Dr. Brighton, 60 years he's been studying the Word of God, and you can just hear it in his voice that he loves his Lord, and he looks forward to being with his Lord. And listen to that host, Chuck. Boy, you know, but not me. My life has been a wreck. My life has been a mess. And I wish my life had worked out the way Dr. Brighton's worked out, but it hasn't worked out that way. There's just sin and failure everywhere. Not me. He does not want to be with me.
I would counter that by saying this. I'm the worst sinner ever lived. I'm a horrible sinner. If you knew all my sins, you'd be embarrassed. Paul also, he shared some of his sins. He said, the worst sinner ever lived. And you have the same spirit that I have in Jesus. We all do. It will manifest itself different ways. I can show it one way, and you can show it another way. But you have the same spirit as I have. And if you were to know all of my sins, you'd be embarrassed. If I were to know your sins, I'd be embarrassed. We only share our sins with people when we want to know they're forgiven. And once a little forgiven, then we show this wonderful joy, while inside we know that we're horrible sinners. But God always forgives us.
So there isn't a single person listening to us today who can say, when they read Jesus' words, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. There's not a single person who can say, that does not include me.
It includes him, that loves Jesus, very definitely. No matter how he feels at the moment, or as joyful like I am, or he may be down in despair, yet he is with Jesus as he holds the Jesus word, as I am holding that, and you.
We got less than a minute here. Here in verse 23, it says again, that they may be brought to complete unity. How can that be?
Well, that we know that we have complete unity with each other in Jesus. And that's where it's going to be in heaven.
In spite of what our eyes may tell us.
Yes. And despite the fact that we may not have that unity outwardly sometimes, he wants us to strive for it by sharing God's word, but to look forward to it, we'll have perfect unity with him and with each other in heaven, yes.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, it's always a joy to have you here on the program, and I'm so glad you got John chapter 17. What a joy.
You honor me being with you. Thank you, and God bless you in your ministry here.
And to you, sir. And that's our conversation here on John chapter 17 with our guest, the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary. We'll ask the pastor next time here on our Bible study program, Pastor Tom Baker, who is on hiatus from his Law and Gospel program. That'll be starting back up in March, not too many weeks from now. He'll be our guest next time here on the Bible study for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.